you all to stand for the reading of the Word. We're going to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We're going to talk about the heart of God's servant, the heart of Paul. And you get a really beautiful picture here in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, of the heart of Saul, who was converted to Paul, and wrote one-third of the New Testament and brought the gospel to the world. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Father, we want to just ask you today, give us a glimpse into this great man of God's heart. Father, we live in a time where people worship people instead of the living God, but you have given us examples, godly men and women, Lord God, that we could look to and we can learn from. And Paul is one of them. So, Father, give us insight to look into his heart today and learn from him, to take, Lord God, what you will give us and apply it to our lives, that, Lord God, we would be a people who are great in heart. For we know, Lord God, it's you who look on the heart and not on the outward appearance. Be glorified here today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is in the heart business. He looks at what is going on inside of us. We can put on a great show. I mean, it's very easy to fake it. And I think of all the people on earth, I think religious people are the greatest fakes of all. Really. And Jesus seemed to have that problem, and he seemed to make that claim when he was walking the earth, because the problem he has was with the religious fakes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. In Proverbs chapter 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And we should all take a close look at that, because all the things that are flowing from our life essentially are coming from our hearts. The experiences we are having, the choices we make, the decisions we make, the things and circumstances that come into our life, they are flowing from the things that are within us, that flow from within to the without. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 20, so Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And isn't that so true of religion? Religion is all about doing things outwardly, but it's the stuff that's inside of us that's flowing again through our lips that ultimately defile us. And listen to Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:10. He said, "But I, God, search the heart and examine the mind. I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as they really are, not as they pretend to be." God is in the heart business. So we're going to take a look at this great man of God, Paul. We're going to take a look at his heart today. And I think he's a man who truly was true. You know, you can fool a fool. You can even fool yourself. But you can't fool God. And you'll see in Paul, he was a man who never tried to fool God. Nor did he try to fool others. Nor did he try to fool himself. But he was a man who was genuinely true. I want to read something to you that I came across. This is the Apostle Paul's rejection letter from the Foreign Mission Board. So he was applying for a missionary position, and they rejected him. And this is his rejection letter. And it says this: "Dear Mr. Paul, we recently received an application from you for service under the board, under our board. It is our policy to be frank and open-minded as possible with all our applicants. We have made an exhaustive survey of your case. To be plain, we are surprised that you have been able to pass as a bona fide missionary. We are told that you are afflicted with severe eye trouble. This is certain to be an insuperable handicap to an effective ministry. We require 20/20 vision. Do you think it's seemly for a missionary to do part-time secular work? We heard that you are making tents on the side. In a letter to the Church of Philippi, you admitted that they were the only church supporting you. We wonder why. It says, is it true that you have a jail record? Certain brethren report that you did 2 years' time in Caesarea and were imprisoned in Rome. You made so much trouble for the businessmen at Ephesus that they refer to you as the man who turned the world upside down. Sensationalism has no part and no place in missions. We also deplore the lurid over-the-wall episode in Damascus. We are appalled at your obvious lack of conciliatory behavior. Diplomatic men are not stoned and dragged out of the city gate or assaulted by furious mobs. Have you ever suspected that gentler words might gain you more friends? I enclose a copy of Dalius Carnegius' book, How to Win Friends and Influence Greeks. In one of your letters, you refer to yourself as Paul the Aged. Our new mission policies do not anticipate a surplus of elderly recipients. We understand, too, that you are given to fantasies and dreams. At Troas, you saw a man of Macedonia, and at another time, you were caught up into the third heaven and even claimed that the Lord stood by you. We reckon that more realistic and practical minds are needed in the task of world evangelism. You have written many letters to churches where you have formerly been pastor. In one of these letters, you accused the church member of living with his father's wife. And you caused the whole church to feel badly, and the poor fellow was expelled. Your ministry has been far too flighty to be successful. First Asia Minor, Macedonia, then Greece, then Italy, and now you are talking about a wild goose chase to Spain. Concentration is more important than dissipation of one's powers. You cannot win the world by yourself. You are just one little Paul. In a recent sermon, you said, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Christ. It seems to us that you also ought to glory in our heritage, our denominational programs, and our unified budget. I know these people. Your sermons are much too long for the time. At one place, you talked until after midnight, and a young man was so sleepy that he fell out of the window and broke his neck. Nobody is saved after the first 20 minutes. Stand up, speak up, and shut up is our advice. Dr. Luke reports that you are a thin, little man, bald, frequently sick, and always so agitated over your churches that you sleep very poorly. He reports that you pad around the house praying half the night. A healthy mind and a robust body is our ideal for the applicants. A good night's sleep will give you zest and zip so that you wake up full of zing. You wrote recently to Timothy that you had fought a good fight. Fighting is hardly a recommendation for a missionary. No fight is a good fight. Jesus came not to bring a sword, but to bring peace. You boast that I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. What on earth do you mean? And it hurts me to tell you, Brother Paul, but in all of my 25 years of experience, I have never met a man so opposite to the requirements of our missionary positions. If we accepted you, we would break every rule of modern missionary practice. Most sincerely yours, J. Flavius Fluffyhead, International Mission Board. You know, it's true that if Paul applied to most churches, they would not give him the job. I think very few churches that I've preached in and I've been around would actually give him the job. So let's take a look. We're going to take a look at his heart. And the first thing I'll say to you is Paul had a heart of character. We're going to look at three things this morning. The first is he had a heart of character. And you see it right there in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And just simply, Paul, you know, he's saying here, he's a man of truth. He's a man who spoke the truth, who lived the truth. Now, I want to just look at this. This is a survey that was done. How many people are lying? Lie once every 10 minutes, 60%. Hiring managers found lies on a resume 58% of the time. They lie on dating profiles 90% of the time. Anybody who's used one of those, you know you don't get what you thought you were going to get, right? And there's some of you ladies who have done that. Boy, you're sitting there and going, that is for sure. Embellish, exaggerate, or lie on social media, 68%. Does that surprise anybody? Are able to detect lies. By the way, this is something that I am guilty of. I have a bullcrap detector. I mean, I'm just telling you. It's a little scary. But I see people, you know, and you just read when they're lying, when they're exaggerating, when they're, you know, they're just telling you a bunch of crap, and they're faking it. The bottom quote: on average, women lie about weighing 8.5 pounds less, while men lie about being richer, taller, and better educated. Let me just say, why do people lie? And I believe, you know, why do people just fake it? And I believe it's because they are unwilling to truly be who they are and to project that truth into the world. I believe it comes from a lot of insecurities. People are insecure in themselves. And, you know, people will lie, you know, I mean, how much money do you make? Whenever anybody tells, I usually cut it in half because I know that they're lying. They just lie about that. And again, people will lie. They'll lie because, again, they just can't accept. They can't face. They fake it because they can't face it. And face the fact that you're making what you're making, and it may not be what you want to be making, but accept it. Live with it. Don't be a fake. You know, face it. They'll lie about their past because they can't face their past. They'll lie. You know, just I came out of a weightlifting world. How many guys would tell us, oh, yeah, I bench pressed 300 pounds. You put 150 pounds on their chest and it's crushing their chest. Tony, and we see that a whole lot. People just lying all the time. I had a guy one time here when it worked out with me. He's telling me how great of a squatter he is. I'm telling you, 225 pounds would have crushed him to the ground. He's telling me he's squatting 400 pounds. And then he said, oh, you know, well, my knees are bothering me, my leg, you know, and then it's like, it's, you know, excuses. People lie on their, you know, what their SAT scores. They lied on their grade point averages. They lie about their grades. Why? Because, again, because we are living in insecurity and we fake it because we are not willing to face it. Paul faced it. You're going to see how honest Paul is. But he faced it. Paul is a man of impeccable integrity. His yes was yes, his no was no. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. He was a man who was strongly rooted in biblical moral values and spirit moral values. We live in a day and age. Let me tell you something. Integrity is dead. Integrity is dead in this culture. We live in a culture of deception. We live in a culture of lies. Honesty is dead. And the end justifies the means. You know, you can lie because that will justify the means. You can steal because that will justify the means. You can con. You can deceive people because that end justifies the means. Just talking to, you know, some kids who feel that's church kids. It's okay to steal music on the internet. It's stealing. It's stealing. It's no different than going into a store and stealing a CD. I don't know if they have those anymore, but stealing a CD. Remember 8-tracks? How many of you remember 8-tracks? They existed for 5 days one time in the 1980s. If you got them, they could be worth millions of dollars. Paul was a man of integrity. Paul was a man with powerful persistence. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He kept on going. He didn't quit. He kept on moving forward. You don't understand that. That's how you win in your Christian life. That's how you win in life. It's not what you get knocked down. It's that you keep getting up and you keep moving forward. That's essentially how the battles are won. And the enemy threw obstacle after obstacle in front of him. And there were many times where he got knocked down, but he kept getting up and he kept moving forward. He kept fighting the good fight with his eye focused on the finish line, you know, running the race, running the course. How many of you ever heard of the American commander McCullough from World War II? Anybody ever hear this before? No one? Commander McCullough and his platoon, they were surrounded by the Nazis. And the Nazis sent them a message, and they said, "You're surrounded, you're outnumbered, you're outarmed, you haven't got a chance, wave the white flag, throw up your arms." And does anyone know what did he say?
Nuts!
Nuts! Nuts! That's all, just nuts! He said nuts to the German commander. He said nuts to him. He didn't say peanuts. He didn't say walnuts. He didn't say chestnuts. He just said. Paul, I believe, said nuts. When the enemy came and said to Paul, give up, he said nuts. When the enemy came and said to Paul, give in, he said nuts. When the enemy said to Paul, run away, he said nuts. When the enemy came to Paul and said, take the easy path, he said, nuts. When the enemy came and tempted Paul, he said, nuts. Paul said, nuts to Satan. He said, nuts to the demons. He said, nuts to the threats of the Sanhedrin. He said, nuts to Rome. He said, nuts to Nero. He said, nuts to the world. You know, something that just bothers me about Christians, and more so about Christian men than anything, how quickly they surrender to the enemy. How you know, if you've ever done, you know, if you've ever seen jiu-jitsu or ultimate fighting, you know, you can tap out. I'm just amazed at how people in the church just tap out. I mean, they tap, you're basically quitting. But they tap out before they've even gotten in the fight. It's like they're not even in the ring and they tap out. They quit. Paul never tapped out. Paul never gave in. Paul never quit. Paul said, nuts. Next time Satan comes and tries to detour you or distract you or tempt, just say to him, nuts, in the name of Jesus. Paul is a man of miraculous moral strength. Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He was attacked for preaching the gospel in its fullness. He was abused. He was imprisoned. He was mocked for declaring the whole counsel of God. He never sought to tickle anyone's ears. He never sought to flatter anybody. He preached and he taught the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with passion, with fire, and through the unction of the Holy Ghost. Paul was utterly uncompromising. He was not a fence-sitter. He was not a mealy-mouth. He was not a mug-butt. If you don't know what a mug-butt is, let me give you a definition of a mug-butt. It's a person with their mug in the church and their butt in the world. In the book of Galatians, you have an interesting scene. They're in Antioch, and Peter, one of the original apostles, Peter! He was with Jesus for 3 years. And Peter is in Antioch. Remember Peter, he sees the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven. And there's alligators and lobsters and crabs and insects. And what did God say to him? Take up and eat. And God wasn't instructing us to eat that stuff. I mean, you can if you want. But he was saying and giving a picture that what you thought was unclean is now clean. So the Gentiles, who you thought were unclean, they're clean. So Peter accepted that. He went to Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion. He led the family to Christ. So Peter is now in Antioch, and he's sitting and he's eating with the Gentile Christians. He's fellowshipping with them. He's praying to them, you know, with them. He's preaching and he's teaching them. And then some religious Jews, likely some Pharisees, come up from Jerusalem, and Peter pulls back. He just goes over and hangs out with the Jews. And he's compromising. Now, this is what it tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. I want you to think of this. Paul, wait, this is Peter. He could have looked the other way. Paul, you know, just, did he have to make waves? The church, and I get this from people at times, the church is a place where there should always be peace. You don't have a clue about the church if you believe that. He fought more fights to protect the integrity of this ministry and to keep cultists, heretics from coming in and destroying this church continuously through the years. So this is what Paul does. It says this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. By the way, some believe that Peter was the Pope. But Paul is correcting the Pope here, if he is the Pope. Okay, I don't believe he's the Pope. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. That's a problem, by the way, as soon as you start fearing people. And that's something I think you see with Paul. Paul feared no man. He feared God. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Look what he's calling him, a hypocrite. He looked at Peter. He said, Peter, you're a hypocrite. Have you ever seen the movie Peter and Paul? What does he call him? He calls him a vacillator. In fact, he says it twice. He says, vacillator, vacillator. So that even Barnabas, you know what it is again? Hypocrisy is disease. It's contagious. So even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. By the way, Paul was very forward in rebuking people publicly. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Some people would say Paul was rocking the boat. Let me tell you, he wasn't rocking the boat. He turned the boat over. Turning the boat right over. Paul was deeply disciplined. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, he says, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain the perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He was a man of discipline. You know what? Just understanding discipline in the Christian life. Discipline in the Christian life is us cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, with the Holy Spirit and with natural law. You ever notice that everything in nature strives to reach its potential? Every tree, every bush, every creature on earth strives to fulfill its natural potential. Except for human beings. Do you ever notice that? You want a good argument for original sin? There's a great argument for you. Why does all of nature strive to reach its natural potential, but humans, most, will settle for far less? Well, one thing, it takes effort on our part because God has given us free will. And for the most part, it's just instinctive in the natural kingdom. And to understand this, really, is all good things are upstream. Do you understand that? I don't know if you've ever heard that saying. All good things are upstream. And salvation is free. Okay? It's free. We don't have to pay the price, but he had to pay an enormous price. And really, it wasn't free for him. But if you're going to grow in the knowledge, if you're going to grow as a spiritual person in Christ, you have to be willing to swim upstream. There are three things, and as I work with people, in rowing against the current and becoming a disciplined person, there are three keys. One is you need the awareness that you need discipline. And some people are just walking around cuck-eyed, and they don't have a clue that they need to start to discipline themselves. That their life is such a stinking mess because they lack self-discipline. That every part of their life is a mess. Their finances, their homes, their marriages, their relations, their life is a pig hole because they lack discipline. And it comes a time of awareness to realize that. Secondly, after the coming of awareness comes the desire to develop some disciplines in your life. And you start to get a desire and a passion to develop disciplines. To develop disciplines in controlling your body. To develop disciplines in controlling your mouth. To develop disciplines in controlling your mind. To develop disciplines in controlling the finances that God has given you. Now watch my mom and dad, who never made a lot of money, but they never were in need, ever. And it was because they practiced good financial discipline in their life. They taught us some great lessons, worth lessons to learn. And then after you have the desire to develop it, it's just the willingness. It's the willingness then to do it. But discipline is essentially the human will and action cooperating with the Holy Spirit, guided by His Word, driven by inspiration, tempered by God's wisdom, His guidance and grace. And it's practicing these things, these activities that basically bring blessing to our lives and blessing to others. And it always raises us to a higher place. And people will say, oh, if I could, I would. If I would, I could. And through the Holy Spirit, it's essentially, if I will, I can. If you didn't get that, you have to listen to the message. But if I will, I can. Because He has empowered us to practice these things that, again, bring blessing to us and blessing to people around us. Last thing here about Paul's character. Paul was tenaciously tough. He was soft as velvet, again, on the outside. But, man, he was tough as steel on the inside. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24-29. These are some things that he suffered. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I mean, most people, you know, I see in the church, they break a fingernail and they're done. They get a scratch on the car and life has turned against them. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes up upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? I mean, just pure mental toughness to deal. I mean, I don't know of anybody that I've ever come across with outside of Jesus that was tougher than Paul. So let me tell you, tougher than any of these prissy little athletes that you see. I mean, I see these athletes, how tough they are. You're getting paid $20 million. Come on. You got to be kidding me. Oh, I'm playing with it, you know, with an injured knee. I'm playing with an injured. I mean, give me a break. They're paying you $20 million. To get on a field and play for 3 hours, and for the most part, you're only on the field for 45 minutes. Give me a break! And Paul was just, was tough. I don't know who your heroes are. It's a little scary when people today start sharing who their heroes are, but I'll tell you something, you got a man right there as a great example, somebody to model. In verse 17 of Philippians 3, he says, "Brethren, join in my following my example, and note those who also walk as you have us for a pattern." In other words, practice what you see. Paul gave us an incredible life example. He was a man of tremendous character. Number two, Paul was a man with a transparent heart. He had a heart of character, and he had a heart that you could see right through. It was clear. It was translucent. In Romans chapter 9, verse 2, notice this. He says, "That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." It's just pure honesty. Should a leader share that in front of his people? Because if you look at most leaders in the church, they would never share something like that. It's always like, "How you doing? Oh, I'm doing great." You ever see people like that? "How you doing? Oh, yeah, I'm doing great." When I get that from a lot of people, I look at them and say, you're full of crap. In fact, if crap was a fuel, you could light up the entire city of New York. You're so full of it. It was interesting. We were in a men's meeting a couple of months ago, and we're sitting around in a circle. There's about 12 of us, and we were doing this thing where you had to write down your questions, and there were some questions that were asked, and people started to share their hearts. And they just started to share, this group of men, 12 men, who just started to share. And listen, I let down my hair, I opened up, and I started sharing. We started sharing our struggles. That there are things we struggle with, the things that we battle with. And there are unique things that men battle with that women don't battle with. And I thought it was kind of a neat thing because I saw 12 men who were honest enough because, again, in the church, you don't get that a lot. You get the fakeness, the phoniness. People are dying inside and they put on this fake face. And the only way you really ever try, you get health and you get healed from this stuff is when you kind of like open up and you start opening up with your brothers and you open up with God. Paul was a man, he wore his heart on his sleeve. You ever hear that saying? I just have a brother here, George Giacchino. I don't know if I ever met a man in my life who wore his heart on his sleeve better than George did. He was a great man of God and just as upfront and honest and true as you can imagine. Nothing fake and nothing phony about him. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 6, it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And we look at that and say, truth in the inward parts, well, is God saying, you know, to be honest? You know, I want to always be telling the truth, but I believe he's also saying, always be transparent, even when you may not be in the truth or living the truth. Just to be transparent, to be honest and open. And transparent and not be faking and not be putting on the fig leaves and not be living a phony life. Three areas of transparency. It begins with God. You know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was somebody who was not transparent. The tax collector was. The Pharisee stood there and he just started talking about how wonderful he is and how religious he is. And, you know, he gives his tithes and he does this and he does that. And then the tax collector stood before the Lord and he beat his chest and he ripped his gown and he cried out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't even feel worthy to look up at God. Jesus asked the question, who walked away righteous? Well, it wasn't the Pharisee. He was a fake. He was a phony. He was covered with his religious makeup. It was the tax collector who was honest enough to stand before God and say to him, hey, I'm a sinner. The seven churches of the book of the Revelation, the seventh church, I believe, speaks about the church in the time that we live in. And it is the church of Laodicea. I was reading this morning Revelation chapter 2 in my devotions. It's interesting. The church of Smyrna, Jesus said, you're poor, but you're actually rich. But to the church of Laodicea, he said, you're rich, but you're actually poor. You look at Revelation chapter 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So Laodicea said that they were rich, but they're actually poor. They said they were wealthy, but they're actually wretched. They said they need nothing, and Jesus is saying to them, you need everything. And I think that speaks of the church today. Some of you sitting here today, you are extremely complacent. You don't have a clue of your need for God and the fullness of His Spirit and what it is to walk in the Spirit. You don't have a clue of what it is to really pray. You know, you got people in your lives who are lost and going to hell, and maybe you mention it to God occasionally. I was reading this morning. Tozer says this. He's talking about Satan blinds people. Satan blinds people. And you can go and you can preach to them all day long, but when they're blind, they don't hear anything you say. And the only way that blindness is lifted, the only way the light can shine in, is when we begin to pray and we begin to cry out. Right, Sam? We cry out to God. And we start crying out to God. And then suddenly God can lift that blindness and the person can see the light and the person can come to Christ and be saved. But again, the complacent church is like, oh, you know, we're fine.
Here we are in America, and we're living the American dream. We got all this, you know, materialism. Man, I got big screen TV, refrigerators filled with food. I don't need nothing.
And Jesus is saying to the church today in America, and I believe in many other places in the world. I used to think this was only true of America, and I'm seeing things even in Africa. The church has been so inundated with the health and prosperity gospel. Now, talk to Nigerians here in the church, and they will tell you this. They have been so inundated with the prosperity gospel that those people there, they're Laodiceans. So Paul, again, here's his transparency. 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. Paul, the great apostle. Paul was the man who I was just talking about, the man of this incredible character. Look what Paul says. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." Isn't that amazing? He knew that there was still stuff inside of him. He still knew that there was this thing called the flesh, the sarx, the old man, the sinful nature. He still knew, and he was still in a place where he was battling with it. In Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should be our prayer. Tell you this, the closer you get to the Lord, the brighter the light is. And the brighter the light is, the greater you will see His glory, but also the greater you will see every wart, every zit, every sin, every struggle on your life. And it's an amazing thing, because I'm very aware of my sin when I'm standing in the light of God. I'm very aware of my sinfulness, but I am also very aware of His love and His transforming grace and what He's trying to work in my life. Second, being transparent with yourself. Honest with yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Look closely at yourself. I was a competitive bodybuilder for a number of years. And, we used to look at ourselves and critique ourselves and put ourselves underneath a magnifying glass. And, you know, we'd look for every little flaw. I mean, the goal was we would turn our bodies to look like a Michelangelo, right? Sculpture. That's what we were doing. I mean, it was an obsession. We were egomaniacs. I mean, whatever, you know, you talk about a total personal obsession. And I spent years doing that. And again, we would stand there and look at ourselves in the mirror and critique. And again, it was amazing at times how there were people, and Tony, you would relate to this, there were guys in the gym, right? They could stand there and they had biceps that were, you know, were huge, and their legs looked like toothpicks. And they would stand there in denial, not seeing it. And just, you know, being, and again, that's an example, I think, of many Christians. We are blind to our flaws. We are blind to our weaknesses. We are blind to the weak areas of our lives because we refuse to take a close look at ourselves. Well, you know what? I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by God. You know, the big thing, God loves me. God loves me. Jesus said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Before you can really help others, you got to remove the logjam in your own eye. And again, that is entering into a place of transparency where you see your weaknesses and you see your sins, you see your flaws, you see your flesh, and you deal with it. When you become transparent with God and yourself, then it becomes easy to be transparent with others. And it's a beautiful thing to be transparent with others. I'm not walking around having to put on an act and pretend and be something that I'm not. If you like me, you like me. If you don't, you don't. You know what? Tough. I'm free. And I'm free not to be walking around pleasing men. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "I don't care what you think of me. I don't even care what I think of myself.
The only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. And that is liberating. That is a place of freedom. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 through 19, for I know that in me, watch this. This is what Paul's saying to the Romans. He's saying to us. Look what he says here. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, he's not talking about his body. He's talking about a sinful nature. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Have you ever had that experience? You know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it. Or you know what you shouldn't do and you still do it. And Paul, this great holy man of God, is honest enough to be able to say this. All right, last thing here. So Paul had a heart of character. He had a transparent heart. He had a sacrificial heart. Romans chapter 9, 3 through 5. Watch what he says here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, of whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Do you understand what he's saying there? I wish I were damned that they could be saved. He is saying here, I wish I were in hell, totally and completely separated from all of God and all that is good in God, that they could be saved. I wish I were in eternal fire, complete darkness, the gnashing of teeth. I wish I was in that place that they could be saved. That Israel could be saved. That's sacrificial love. That was what was driving him to put himself through the beatings, the tortures, the whippings, the shipwrecks, the attacks, that people would be saved. In John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Paul did. Paul laid down his life as a sacrificial offering that others could be saved. He went first to the Jews in the synagogues, then he went to the Gentiles when he was rejected there. And he risked his life. He laid down his life so that people could be saved. Even today, as we stand here, what he laid down in his sacrifice, we are benefiting from today through the epistles that he wrote. We'll get to heaven. We'll say, hi, Brother Paul. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. But he put his life aside. He put his ego aside. He put his ambitions aside. He put his agenda aside. He put his security aside to see other people saved. I think that Paul lived out in a greater way than anyone has in 2,000 years. When Jesus called in Luke chapter 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul knew what it was to deny himself, take up his cross daily, put his life on the line and follow Jesus to the point. And this is what we know from history of how it ended for him in Rome. Nero hated him. If you understand Nero's lifestyle, and if Nero got his hands, and it's believed that he did get his hands on Romans, the book of Romans. And you know how Romans 1 starts? And you know the lifestyle that Nero and his court were living? He hated Paul. So Paul is arrested, and he's taken by the soldiers. Being a Roman citizen, he wouldn't be crucified like Peter was. But he was taken out, and they cut his head off. And there he finished the race. I always think about Paul putting his head down on the block, closing his eyes, and just in a second, he's with Jesus. He's with Jesus. Paul said this in Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But somebody will die for a righteous man. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. He says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what the truth of the matter is? Christ died for us. He's the Savior. He's the only way to be saved. You can't be saved through Paul. But Paul laid down his life for people who hated him, for people who were sinners. So I want to wrap up. I want to show you just a short video, because there have been some great heroes through the centuries who have laid down their life for others that others could be saved. And I want to introduce you to these five men if you've never heard of them before. Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and Raja Yordarian. You've ever heard of the Palm Beach Massacre in Ecuador on January 8, 1956? These men were killed by the Akua Indians. I'm going to show you this video, and it's to the music by Twilight Paris. And just something beautiful about all of this was one of their wives, after they were all killed, went back, preached the gospel to this Indian tribe, and led them to Christ. But watch this video, and then I'll wrap this up. Turn up the volume. Live shots of them preaching the gospel to the Indians. Thank you.
That's Steve Saint.
Watch your race.
With the men who killed the missionaries. That's Steve Saint with the man who killed his father, who he would bring to America, and they would travel together and they would preach the gospel together. Two of the men in that missionary party were World War II vets. They were World War II heroes. If they went in there with guns, they could have slaughtered that tribe in a matter of minutes. They went in there with their Bibles. And when they were killed, the Indians said they saw angels hovering above. They later would say that when they would understand. There's this quote by Nate Saint. He says, and people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. And again, the great quote by Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is a heart of sacrifice. So I'll wrap up. Again, we see Paul's heart of character. We see in Paul a transparent heart. And we see in Paul a sacrificial heart. And I'll just say this to you. God gave his son for you. I hope you all realize that. He died for you on the cross. Realize those nails that he took were meant for you, that pierced his hands and pierced his feet, and he gave his life for you. That cross was meant for you, and he hung on it 6 hours that Friday so that you would never have to hang on the cross. And he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took your hell upon himself, and only he could do that because he was God. And he took an eternity over hell so that we would never have to suffer hell. And what does he ask of us, right? It ain't much, but it's all I got. And God says it's all they ever wanted, your heart. I pray that you would make that decision this morning to give him your heart. And if you've been on the fence and you've been in Laodicea, make the decision today to give him your heart. And if you're hearing the gospel for the first time today and you've never heard it before, he gave you it all. Let me tell you something. What he has in store for you for an eternity, we're going to be blown beyond anything that this world has. The greatest thrills you've had in this world will not compare for a moment with what he has for you for eternity. But he's given us his all. And what does he say? Give me your heart. Make me number one in your life. So would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer.
Let's praise him forever. Galaxies all in motion, praise him, you thunder clouds, ringing throughout the heavens.